All right, we are turning to the Gospel of Luke now with chapter 7 and reading verses 36 through 50. Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. Hear now the word of God. Please stand with me, and we'll read this together. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we look to this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your Son, our Lord Jesus, found here in the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for every account that is preserved for us, that we might treasure these words in our hearts, that we might consider their application, that we can apply them to our lives and seek to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. And we are thankful for this particular story found only in the Gospel of Luke. We desire that you would bless us abundantly through our time in this word, that we would come away with a greater love for our Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to serve him with all of our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we come to this narrative in the Gospel of Luke, and like many stories in the Gospel of Luke, this happens at a dinner table. Many of Luke's accounts happen at a dinner table around the context of feasting, and it was in Zacchaeus' house, if you were to run ahead up to chapter 19 of Luke, that you would find these key words that Jesus said at the end of that Zacchaeus narrative, Luke 19, verse 10. Jesus said something of his purpose in coming, and he says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what he came for. That's what he came to do here in the Gospel of Luke, to seek and to save the lost. And so it should be no surprise that when a sinful woman comes to him, that he receives her. And he commends her faith, and he tells her that her sins are forgiven. Now, feasting in Jesus' day was particularly communicated a sense of intimate fellowship together. And even today it does too, whom you eat with, it does communicate a kind of fellowship. And that's why when you deal with the person that's excommunicated, 1 Corinthians 5 gives you warnings about how to interact with that person, not even to eat with such a one who would walk in these ways and yet claim the name of Christian. So dinner fellowship, table fellowship, is an expression of intimacy. And that's why the Pharisees were so fastidious. They were so particular about who they ate with and who they didn't eat with. They were very much committed to making sure that nothing and no one ever contaminated their table, because their table was clean. And so this woman showing up was very much a disturbance, as you can imagine. This particular account is also interesting because it is the only account in the Gospels of Jesus eating at the house of a Pharisee. Simon being this Pharisee here. And we don't know why Simon invited Jesus to his table. Simon may have become a believer. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Simon was perhaps curious about Jesus and invited him. He's heard things about this man. Maybe like Nicodemus, he was an inquirer. And we don't know what happened to Simon, but in this case, we do see that Simon's theology that we find in verse 39 is not very good, as we will see. So hopefully he corrected that after Jesus gave him some instructions, but we don't know for sure. But what this woman did was socially unconventional. It was awkward. It was inappropriate. But our Lord Jesus received her. Jesus doesn't work according to the social conventions necessarily. That's not his main interest. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so if that requires social conventions to be overthrown, so be it. But let's get a sense of the scene that is before us and get a sense as well of the cultural context of this passage. So our Lord Jesus has gone to dine with a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were exceedingly careful to retain segregation. I know segregation has a lot of baggage in terms of modern American history, but that's what they were committed to. They were committed to a kind of segregation, that they were to be separate from Gentiles and then from notoriously sinful Jews that were not walking in the ways of God. They kept separate from such people. But he brought Jesus to the table, and this is what happened. I'll read verses 37 38 again. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. I want you to get a sense for how awkward this would be if you were the woman who did this. How awkward this, how difficult this could have been. First of all, her sins are publicly known, because everybody knows she is the sinner woman of the city. Perhaps she was the main one that people thought of. And whatever her sins were, they were publicly known. And so anywhere she went, even though she wasn't wearing a scarlet letter, so to speak, she would have been known by people, and they'd say, oh, it's that woman. We know who she is and what she's done, or at least we've heard what she's done. And it is interesting to me that Luke is not interested in telling us what her particular sin was. Many assume over the years that it was sexual sin because she's a woman and it's notorious. And that's possible. Maybe that's even likely. But it's interesting that Luke does not tell us what the sin was. I think he wants us to focus on something else. I don't think there are times to be spent in analyzing, what kind of sin it was and how bad she was, because the whole problem is that Simon doesn't see his own sinfulness. He can point to this woman and say, she's a very, very bad sinner, but he doesn't see his need for a Savior himself. And that's the danger we can get into, too. We can look at some particular sin and some particular list of sins, and we think, that is really bad. And yet we don't see what we ourselves have done, as unrighteous as we should. So that's the first reason that this was very awkward for this woman. She was publicly known. Secondly, she is not invited. So that's another thing. We still have that as a cultural convention in this modern day. So if one of you was to host dinner and my family was not invited, if I showed up, that would be awkward. Now, maybe you'd receive me. I'd be kind. But it would be a little awkward. It'd be like, we didn't set the table for you. We expected these people, not you. This is a little strange. So that was another reason that it was awkward for her. She was not invited. And so it was daring. It was bold to just go into the dinner party and to anoint Jesus' feet. And then the third point that is so awkward about this is that she came not to just wave at Jesus or just to say hello to Jesus, but she came to do something for him. She came to pour out this expensive oil as an expression of her gratitude to the Savior and her love for the Savior who had saved her from her sins. And precious oils and aromatic fragrances were particularly valuable in that day and particularly important. And so it was an important way of showing that love and that gratitude. We don't know what else this woman knew about Jesus. Maybe she had already heard his teaching. She had perhaps already embraced him as the Savior. We don't know for sure, but she seemed to know something of him. That's why she came. That's why she did what she did. And so she finds this lavish gift, and she comes into the dinner party, and she lavishes it upon Jesus. And as she does so, her heart is so broken and so contrite over her sin that she can't help but start to cry. I don't think it was originally her intent to cover Jesus' feet with her tears, but she couldn't hold it in. She loved Jesus and what he had done for her. And so she just cries. And what else do you do? I mean, if you start crying on somebody, you kind of want to clean it off, right? And so she starts wiping his feet with her hair. Now, we also need to get a sense for what this scene looked like. Because when the Jews would often eat at the table, they were often reclining. Imagine somebody kind of laying sideways and they're leaning on their left arm and you're eating with leaning on your right arm and you're eating with your left hand and your feet are out this way. Because it says that she was behind him. So she comes up to all these guys that are laying down, so to speak, reclining the table, and she anoints his feet. Now you can see how intimate this seems. And whether or not this woman was known for sexual sin, if she was, this could have been seen, even if she wasn't, this could have been seen as suggestive, as a bit or a lot inappropriate in terms of what you do. But if we were to understand this woman's actions as being sexually suggestive, we would completely miss the point of why she had done this. That was not at all what drove her to do this. She was motivated by profound gratitude and fervent love for Jesus and for what he had done for her. And she wanted to find some way to express that to him. She wanted to show that she loved Jesus. And that brings us to an important point of personal heart testing for each of us. Are we willing to display our love for Jesus Christ in words and concrete actions, even when it may be considered awkward, embarrassing, strange, difficult? That's what she did. It was very awkward to do this, but she did it anyway. She so loved her Savior that she didn't care what anybody else thought, or maybe she struggled with that, I don't know, but she did it anyway. She went in and she showed love for the Savior that had redeemed her. She overcame the awkwardness, she overcame the potential embarrassment to show that gratitude. And we'll return to that point of application in just a little bit, but let's go to Simon's words or thoughts in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." It says in the text that Simon said this to himself, so I don't know for sure if that means that he muttered it kind of under his breath or whether he literally just thought it. It's possible either way. I mean, Jesus would know either way, being the Son of God. And what is revealed here is that Simon has particular beliefs about prophets and what prophets do. And true prophets do not associate with notorious sinners. That's his assumption, because he's a Pharisee and he assumes that all good prophets are going to be like him and like his belief about these things. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, "The Pharisees believed in salvation by segregation." And that puts a pretty fine point on it, but he's getting at the point pretty well there, because the very name Pharisee meant separated one. They were separate. That was what defined them. And, of course, we know that separation, holiness, is an important biblical doctrine for all Christians. We talk about separation from the world. We talk about holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So these things are important. But the Pharisees went astray at a few very critical points. The first is that, at least as the ones that we encounter in the Gospels, they did not realize their sinful condition before God. In the words of Jesus' parable in Luke 18, he presents the Pharisee as one who trusted in himself that he was righteous. And he actually says that that was the reason he told the parable. He says, Luke tells us, he told the parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So that was clearly a problem with many of the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. They didn't realize how serious their sin was, and so the grace of God was not an amazing thing to them. It was not that big of a deal, because they were doing pretty good. The second problem with the Pharisees is that they thought that by segregating themselves from sinful people, whether they be the unrepentant, defiled Jew, such as this woman may have been, or unclean Gentiles, they thought if we stay away from those people, we will be clean. But in many cases, their hearts were defiled. They were so focused on the externals that they could go to dinner and their hands would be pearly white, clean. But their hearts were full of the filth of ingratitude, pride, covetousness, jealousy, hatred, and all the rest of sins that you could think of. They didn't realize that the internal mattered before God. Maybe there were a few Pharisees that were exceptions to the rule, but that is generally how the Gospels present to us the Pharisees. So Simon is sitting back at his dinner table. He's asking this question to himself. He's thinking, this guy can't be a prophet. My suspicions have been confirmed. This guy is not the real deal. But if Simon had been appropriately humbled by his own sinful condition, he wouldn't have been thinking that. Do you remember the centurion earlier in Luke that we studied recently? What did he say? I am not even worthy to have you come into my house. There's a humble man. That's not where Simon is. Simon's sitting back, he's analyzing things, he's got this Jesus figured out, and this guy is not the real deal. He's not humble. He's not the centurion. Simon should have been thinking, this is amazing, the Son of God is in my house, eating with me. Who was Simon to entertain for dinner the sinless Son of God? And yet Simon seems to, at this point, have no real appreciation for Jesus, no love for Jesus, no recognition of what he had come to do for people like him. And so he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman, or what kind of woman this is, and he would not have anything to do with her. Yes, and Jesus is indeed a prophet, despite what Simon thought, but he's not the kind of prophet that Simon expected. Like many of the Pharisees, he had this wrong expectation of what the Messiah would be like. For the Pharisees, the Messiah comes in their own image. He's Pharisee squared or cubed, or he's the ultimate Pharisee, is what the Messiah is going to look like. But that wasn't the case. He was something very different. This is a prophet who came to seek and to save the lost. This is a prophet who says that he is a physician for sick souls. Now, I think there's a bit of, I think, humor in Luke, because while Simon is remarking to himself, if this man were a prophet, and then the very next words that Jesus say reveal his complete knowledge of what Simon is thinking. So if you were wondering whether he's a prophet, the answer is yes. He is a prophet. He knows the thoughts or the muttered words of Simon, and he knows exactly what to say. Verses 40 through 43. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. It's a very straightforward parable. It's a very brief parable that Jesus gives us. And it's very simple. You have one creditor, two debtors. Both debtors are freely forgiven, and the debt is canceled. The difference, the only difference, is the amount of the debts. One is 50 denarii, another is 500 denarii, and 50 denarii would have been about 50 days' wages, and 500 would have been 500 days' wages, approximately 2 years if you minus Sabbaths out of the equation. But one is 10 times bigger than the other. That's the math that we're given here. 50 versus 500. And so it's a very simple question. Well, if your debt is greater, what would be the response if you are forgiven of the debt? Well, you should be all the more appreciative, is the obvious answer that Simon rightly understands, and Jesus says, you have judged rightly. But Jesus, as he so often does, when he tells a parable, his intention is to move from theoretical illustration to tangible application to the people that are listening to him. That's why he would often say after his parables, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because he had something that was very important that he just said, and you are supposed to give it consideration, deep consideration to yourself. And that's what he does here. In fact, he takes the parable and he immediately applies it to two people. He applies it to the woman, he applies it to Simon. And in essence, what he's saying is, Simon, you must be in the 50 denarii category. You don't seem to be the 500. You don't seem to recognize how much you need forgiveness. Now, maybe Simon isn't actually forgiven at all. We don't know. But that's not the point. The point here is that if you receive the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, then you should be incredibly, profoundly grateful for that forgiveness. And so this is meant to get us to reflect on our own apprehension of God's forgiveness of us. Just what is it that God has forgiven us? What is it that he has saved us from? How needy were we? How big was your debt to God? Verses 44 through 47. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And so this illustration, it moves from this theoretical example to come to life in the very people that were standing before Jesus. And what he is saying is the measure of gratitude and love for me will be in accord with the degree to which you understand how much you have been forgiven. And in particular, Jesus points out the things that Simon had not done that this woman had done, right? That Jesus had come into his house, but Simon did not wash his feet, which was at least sometimes customary in terms of hospitality, coming out of the dirty roads, you'd wash the feet. He had not kissed Jesus, which was often a means of showing fellowship. Even for somebody that you didn't know very well in a Middle Eastern context, you'd kiss them on the cheek and welcome them in. Simon hadn't done that either. And Simon most certainly had not poured fragrant oil on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with his hair, right? That did not happen. But the sinner woman had done all of those things. The sinner woman had gone above and beyond the ordinary expectations of showing hospitality to just lavish love for Jesus Christ. Lavish showing of gratitude by her actions. And so this is the principle that our Lord Jesus gives us that applies to us. He says, or this is my summary of it, the one who rightly and ever increasingly understands how much they have been forgiven by God, will be growing in love for the Savior and in devotion and service to Him. Now, I said rightly and ever increasingly, and the reason I said both is we're always increasing in our, should be increasing in our appreciation for Jesus, right? There needs to, first of all, be this right apprehension that we know that we have been saved from so many sins by a great Savior. And then, for the rest of our lives, we are growing in appreciation for Him. And as we grow in appreciation for Him, it comes out in our gratitude and it comes out in our service to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to me that, as we found in the scripture reading, that Paul, when he describes himself in the present tense, what does he say? He says, I am the chief of sinners. Or Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or of whom I am foremost. Present tense. It would make perfect sense for us to say, oh yeah, Paul, your former life, you were a terrible murderer, and of whom you were foremost, right, Paul? No, he doesn't say that. He says, of whom I am chief. Now, what does that mean then? How can Paul say that? We look at it from outside and we think this is the man who did seemingly more than anybody else in love for Jesus Christ and in service to Him. You just read the list in 2 Corinthians of all the things that he went through that he boasts about to shame the false apostles. And we think this guy is serious. This guy loves his Savior. This Paul is a holy man. If there's somebody to imitate amongst the followers of Jesus Christ, Paul is certainly one of them. This is the paradox of Christian maturity. We become more holy, more loving, more grateful, all the while recognizing how needy we are for the grace of God. That's the paradox of Christian maturity. We're growing by leaps and bounds by the work of the Holy Spirit, but we are still poor in spirit, beggars for grace. We never grow beyond that. That's why Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And you're not supposed to read that and say, okay, so Paul's chief, we'll let him keep that title for himself. I'm somewhere down in the list, I don't know, 1 to 100, somewhere in there. No, the point is for you to join Paul in seeing yourself as the foremost, as the chief of sinners. That's why John Bunyan wrote his autobiography and he titled it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Because as we are humbled by the grace of God, we are not in the comparisons game anymore. We just think it's amazing that Jesus saved us. Jesus saved me. That's amazing. That's worth reflecting on for the rest of your life. And so the more that we grow in Christian maturity and in holiness, the number, we don't stay at 500 denarii. That's just the illustration of the parable. We start realizing that we were actually given 10,000 denarii. And a few years later, we realized that we were forgiven 20,000 denarii. And years later, we start moving into the talents category, much higher currency of debt. And eventually we just conclude, I was forgiven 10,000 talents, like the guy in Matthew 18. That's me. That is how we grow in our apprehension of the depth of God's grace and the amazing gift of His forgiveness. That's a very different pattern of growth than the Pharisees seem to evidence in the Gospels, because Pharisaic growth in holiness yielded what? It yielded self-righteousness. But Christian growth in holiness yields humility. So two very different avenues. And one is a real holiness, a holiness produced by the Spirit of God, and the other is the taped-on, painted-on holiness that so many of the Pharisees evidenced. Recently, I studied John Newton's story again, working on a chapter for one of our generation's curriculum titles. And I was struck again by Newton's testimony of salvation. And when he writes in Amazing Grace that he saved a wretch like me, we should all be able to say that. But certainly when you read Newton's story, you think, wow, I didn't quite realize just how dark it got. And it did get dark in Newton's life, all the things that he went through in terms of witchcraft and sorcery and slavery and blasphemy and murder. And it's terrible what he went through, but God saved him from all of that. And as he grew older, his memory began to fade. And in his last few years of ministry, it actually became embarrassing to some degree, because he would be up in the pulpit and he would forget what he was saying sometimes. He would be in the middle of a sermon and it would just trail off, and people are sitting there thinking, what's he going to say next? And he would have to ask them, what was I saying? What was I doing? And in particular, he performed a wedding, and that was particularly embarrassing, where he was around 80, maybe 81 or so, and he was marrying this couple, and he forgot what to do in the middle of the service. And people said, okay, it's time for Mr. Pastor Newton to retire. And so he was put into retirement following that event. But even though his eyes were failing, he was almost blind, and his memory was failing very much so. One day, when a friend came to visit him in his last year of life, he found Newton in a very weak physical condition. And Newton knew his condition, and here's what he said to his visiting friend. I am almost blind, and my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's what he remembered. Those are the two most important things. If there's anything to keep in a notebook, if you suffer from dementia, and like keep pasted before you, just keep pasted those two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And notice he did not use the past tense. He didn't say, I was a great sinner. But he says, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And so Newton and Paul, they are together in this testimony, aren't they? Right? This is exactly where both of them come towards the end of their life, is that Jesus Christ came to save wretched people like me, and he has saved me. And so there's one other point here as we bring this passage to a conclusion. I don't know if you noticed, but Luke doesn't tell us how Simon responded to all of this. And Luke does this a few times. He does this with the parable of the prodigal son. He leaves it open-ended at the end of the parable, you remember, with the older brother. And we never know whether the older brother of the parable repented and rejoiced and all of that happened in his life. And the same thing happens here, where we're not told whether Simon received the words of Christ. And I think the reason that Luke may do that is to leave the narrative open-ended for us. He wants to land the passage on you. That's why we don't hear about Simon, because then we'd say, okay, that's what Simon did, and we kind of move on. But Luke is pointedly, and Jesus is pointedly pressing the question to us, do you love me? Do you realize how much you have been forgiven? Are we in the Simon category? Do we not really need much forgiveness? Are we doing decently well without Jesus, thank you very much, and rather apathetic? Is that where we are? Or are we those who have seen just how deep the pit of sin is that Jesus Christ has brought us out of? Can we say with David, with faith, the words of Psalm 40, that you brought me up out of the pit and set my feet upon the rock, that you know the story of what he has done for you? Are we those who know just how amazing, how expansive, how incomprehensibly great the love of Jesus Christ is for sinners like you and me? And there's another way in which this narrative presses the application upon us, and it's this. How do we show lavish love for Jesus Christ today? If our Lord is now ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father, are we able to pour oil on his feet like this woman did, physically? Well, the answer is no. You can't physically pour oil on the physical feet of Jesus, because he is at the right hand of the Father. But where is Jesus' body now? Well, in one sense, you can say accurately, he's in heaven. I already said that. But there's another manifestation of Jesus' body, right? Where is that body? Yeah, Jenny keeps pointing. It's right here. This is the body of Christ. These are the hands and feet of Christ. This is the body of Christ that you can pour out oil upon. You can demonstrate your love for your Savior by loving His body right here and right now. And yes, there's also application to reaching the lost. That's part of Jesus' mission. So you can certainly join Him in doing that as well. But in terms of loving His body, we can love our Savior right here, right now, by washing the feet of the saints. Whatever form that takes, the bride of Christ is described as the body of Christ. And so we have a way in which we can show lavish love for Jesus right here, right now, with one another and with the body of Christ all over the world. And this is reinforced by the words of our Lord. You remember in Matthew 25, at the day of final judgment, what is it that He presses as the question or the key distinguishing marker of the sheep and the goats? Matthew 25, verses 34 through 35. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Jesus is saying to us, you can give Jesus water. You can give Him food. You can give Him clothing. You can visit Jesus, according to Matthew 25. And then it goes on. I didn't read this part, but then those who inherit the kingdom, they say, "When did we ever do that, Jesus?" Because they weren't thinking too much about how they were going to qualify themselves for the kingdom and gain their way into the kingdom. They were just serving Jesus' people. And they say, "When did we ever do that?" And He says, "Well, as much as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me." And so if we would imitate the gratitude and love of the sinner woman, then we will join her in lavishing generous love and service upon the body of Christ that is before us here. So brothers and sisters, we'll close in prayer now, asking that God would daily grow us in the understanding of just how many sins we have been forgiven, and that we would therefore grow in love, even as we apprehend His amazing forgiveness, and that then our love would flow in ceaseless praise to our Redeemer and in concrete acts of loving service to Jesus' people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are humbled by this inspired account of our Lord's words, and at times we find that our love is small, and we can become forgetful of just how merciful You've been to us. Lord, help us to remember. Help us to see just how good You have been to undeserving sinners such as us. Fill our hearts with gratitude and with love for You. We want to be those who see they have been forgiven much and therefore love much. And show us, Lord, how we can in the present day love Jesus and serve Him with gratitude in our hearts. And forgive us for our lack of love. Forgive us for our lack of thankfulness. Awaken us to these things. Make us to be the sinner woman at Jesus' feet and not Simon the Pharisee who did not realize what You came to do, but to save sinners like us. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.